1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please be seated. In our continuing exposition through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have come to that portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 in particular this morning. What we have seen thus far is Paul, in dealing with the Thessalonians, we understand as Paul deals with them, he has intended, as he says here in verse 27, he says, I want this letter to be read to the entire church. Paul's admonitions here that he's going to give in verses 12 and following. In fact, his whole letter is addressed to the church. He wants the church to understand all that he has said. Paul, we have seen, has been addressing several things that are of a concern to the Thessalonians. He's been addressing the issues of what is the state of those who have died and gone on to be with Jesus. Are they going to participate in the physical resurrection one day? Some were concerned about that. We saw also there were some that were wondering about when are the days, when are the epochs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when is the second coming of Jesus, which we looked at last week. In verses 12 through 28 here in chapter 5, Paul gives a series of admonitions that he desires the entire church to heed. Now the first of these admonitions he mentions here in verse 12. And this admonition that he gives here in verse 12 is with reference to the attitude of the congregation of Thessalonians with reference to their spiritual leaders. Now the reason that he apparently mentions this is that there were apparently those who were somewhat resistant to authority figures in the church of Thessalonica. And that's why he mentions this in this context. We got to ask ourselves, who are these people that Paul has in mind in verse 12? Who are these people whom the congregation, he says, are to hold in high esteem and to love? And so we need to understand who these people are. Fundamentally, these people are the elders of the church. It is to this group that God has raised up to labor in their midst, to impart information to them, to labor among the Thessalonians. This is what he says. He says, I request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, that have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Now in this regard, let's look for a moment then at the responsibility of these elders. And let's take a look at what God's Word has to say about these elders. First of all, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at the function of the elders. 1 Timothy 3, take a look at verse 2. Herein are the qualifications for elders of the church, along with deacons. Now, that which is of interest to us here in context over in 1 Thessalonians is that part there in verse 2. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, there's all these qualities, these godly qualities that need to be there in his life as far as his character. But the one that we're mentioning here is that he must be able to teach. Because Paul says the function of the elders are going to be that they diligently labor among you, that they are going to give you instruction. That's what he says over here in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So in order to give instruction, somebody has to have the ability to teach. So, and then turn over to Titus chapter 1. Take a look at verse 9. Here is Titus' explanation of the role of elders and the qualifications for elders. And here we find that one of the qualifications for elders is listed here in verse 9, where it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. As a teacher, he has to be able to hold fast the word of God. He must exhort, the text says, with sound doctrine. That means he has to be able to teach, just like Timothy says. But to exhort with sound doctrine, he's got to have a real good working knowledge of the word of God. This is why in our denomination, not only preachers, but ruling elders must subscribe to our confession of faith. They must be able to understand, they must be able to articulate all the doctrines of the faith. Now, the only difference between the ability is between the knowledge that a ruling elder and a teaching or a preaching elder is, here's how we say it. We just expect a preacher to articulate it better. But as far as the system of doctrine, it's no different. No different. They are to be every elder of the church is to be thoroughly equipped, understands the Word of God, so that they will be able to exhort. Notice also it says there, not only they're able to hold fast the Word of God, but there in Titus it says, they must be able to refute those who contradict. Now that implies an ability to analyze and to recognize error. The only way that you can recognize error is that you know the truth real well. Someone has once said, if you're going to spot counterfeit money, you don't concentrate on counterfeit money. You concentrate on the real thing. And when you know the real thing, the counterfeit will be obvious. So you emphasize the real thing. The elder of the church must be able to know the Word of God so well that they can spot false doctrine and then have the ability to refute the false doctrine. And so we see that that fits in with Paul's admonition over here in 1 Thessalonians 5. That they are to labor earnestly in your midst. We have mentioned this in the past. What is the twofold function of an elder of the church, whether they are a ruling elder, whether they are a teaching or a preaching elder? The foremost function of the elder of the church is two things. We've mentioned this time and time again. Prayer and the Word. That's the overall major thrust. They're to be engaged in prayer and the Word. Now notice again what our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says. Those who labor over you, he says, have charge over you. That's how the New American Standard states it. The King James says that they are over you. Now this is an important designation, and it clearly refers to one, and it refers to the elders of the church, because they are the ones who have charge over people. They are the ones that have an authority over others in the church. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 2 and 3. Well, let's back up to verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. We are told here that the elders of the church are to shepherd the flock, meaning now obviously there's a congregation. The congregation is referred to as a flock here. The King James translates this word there, what the New American Standard says, those who have charge over you, the King James says, feed. But really, the word there means more than just feeding. When we think of a shepherd and the shepherd's responsibility in a flock of sheep, one of the responsibilities, obviously, is to lead the sheep to green pastures, to lead the sheep to food. Now, that is a major responsibility. But that's not the only responsibility. That's not the only job of a shepherd. The shepherd has to guide the sheep. He has to corral them. He has to keep them from getting lost, because they're prone to get lost. And he's got to be able to protect them from wolves that want to come in and kill them. So, really, this word here, if you do a word study, and this ties in with our Wednesday night study on how to study your Bible. If you were to do a word study on this word, you're going to see how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, is that it is often translated as tending the flock. And this idea of tending the flock conveys more comprehensively what's involved. It's feeding, it is guiding, and it is protecting. That's what's involved in tending the flock. This is what it means to have authority over someone. This is what it means to have charge over someone and to be responsible for them. Now we're told as well in Acts 20, verse 28, that the elders tend the flock. If you turn over to Acts 20, 28, turn over there. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul was speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he says to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So this idea, who has made them overseers of the flock or overseers of the church? It says here the Holy Spirit has done so. Now, how are we to understand the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Simply this: it is the Holy Spirit who raises up men to be leaders in the church. It's the Holy Spirit who enables them to have the graces that are said to be the qualifications for them. It is the Holy Spirit that enables men to understand the Scripture in order to instruct others. When it says you must be able to teach, we're not teaching in and of our own ability. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we mentioned the other week on Wednesday. There's no way that you and I can understand the Scriptures unless we have the Holy Spirit teaching us. There's no way men can have that responsibility to teach others and to be able to refute people who have false doctrine unless they have the ability to understand thoroughly the Word of God. And only the Holy Spirit can give them that ability. And so it's the Holy Spirit that puts men into positions of elders of the church who have that, and then are recognized by the body of Christ. All that the body of Christ does is simply recognize what God has done in the lives of other people. So they have a charge. We see here that Paul says they have a charge over you. Turn also to Hebrews 13. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now this passage works both ways here. It has two things it's saying. Obey your leaders. Why? It says because they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. One day, every elder of the church will have to give account to Jesus as to how well they tended the flock. This is why the book of James says, "Rather, not many of you ought to become teachers of the word, because you will incur a stricter judgment. And therefore, anybody who aspires to the office of elder must always understand this is a sober thing, because anyone who is an elder of the church is under a greater standard. Mind you, they are under a greater standard than other people. God says they will be judged stricter. That's an, and therefore, false teachers, those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they're going to be judged more severely than any others, because they are the blind, leading the blind into the pit. And so it is a sobering thing. Now, the elders do intercede constantly, or they're supposed to be interceding constantly on behalf of the sheep, on behalf of the flock of God for the church. They are those who not only instruct you in the Word to help you to grow spiritually, they are also those who are to help you by praying for you constantly, and they are there to admonish you when you're going astray, so as to warn to get back on the path lest you incur any physical harm. Just like a shepherd, you let a sheep wander and they're going to be devoured by the wolf. Now, essentially, all these things that an actual shepherd will do to a flock, these are what the elders of the church are to do on a spiritual level. They are to feed the flock, they are to pray for it, they are to protect the congregation from false doctrine. Now, that's the responsibility of the elders. Now, what's the responsibility of the congregation in response to the role of the elders? Well, Paul says, notice what he says there in verse 12. He says, I want you to appreciate those. I want you to esteem them very highly in love on the basis of what they do. Now, the flock, we are told here, is to esteem them very highly out of a heart of love. And why should they do this? Because they're the ones who feed them spiritually. Because they're the ones who care for them spiritually. They're the ones who are constantly to be praying for them. They're the ones that protect you. That is why you are to esteem them highly. Now, notice, not only is there to be this attitude in the sheep, in the congregation, but not only is there this attitude, but there is to be this submission to the leadership. A submission to those who run the church. Now, in being submissive to those who run the church, it means that you consider them God's emissaries, as it were, to you on God's behalf. That they are the anointed of God on your behalf. And it says there, remember in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders because they watch over you. And therefore, leaders are anointed by God to be your protectors, your suppliers of spiritual truth. Just like Moses and Aaron. What did the Bible say about Moses and Aaron? It says they were the anointed of God. They were God's anointed leadership in Israel. And one of the problems that arose in Israel is that Israel liked to grumble against God. And they grumbled against God by grumbling against God's representatives, which were Moses and Aaron. And therefore, it was a common thing for the people to come and complain to Moses and Aaron about one thing or another. Now, this doesn't mean when it says that they have charge over you, this doesn't mean, as the Scripture says, and 1 Peter 5, remember, says, they're not to lord it over you. Those who have the responsibility of leadership are not to be tyrants. They're not to see this as being an opportunity to grab power and to exercise power over people. That is not the attitude of a leader of the church. And those that might have that, God will deal severely with those that have that kind of attitude. In this regard, we're to think very soberly about those whom God has placed over us in leadership. Now, one thing we need to recognize, these men, Moses and Aaron, though they were the anointed of God, they were mere men. They were fallible men. They're not perfect. And therefore, elders of the church are fallible. They're not perfect. They can make mistakes. One of the values is in God's wisdom in appointing leadership in the church. Remember, it's not a one-man rule. This is the glory of Presbyterianism. It is the rule of the elders. In the council of many, there is wisdom. It is the elders together, the council of the elders together. And together, they protect others from making error so that the view of one elder is balanced out by the understanding of others. So that when the elders speak to you, they speak as a group to you. But we see here, even though the elders being mere men, the Bible cautions the congregation here. It says, you're not to receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. It's a very serious thing. Now, they can be challenged. And if they are wrong, the Bible says you publicly admonish the elders. But it's a serious thing to take on elders of the church. Now, one of the things we see here is that in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul ends this text here. He says, live in peace with one another. He gives an exhortation. Live in peace. And this really needs to be understood in the context of what he just said with reference to submission to elders. First thing we need to recognize, using some of our Greek, is that it is again a present imperative. And again, what does that mean? It's a command. This is a command that God gives. This is a command that the apostle gives. And it's a command in the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing activity. So, what is he saying? He says, I am commanding you to live in peace with one another. This is not optional. The peace of the church is not an optional thing. The unity of the church is not optional. It's a command of God. It's a command through the apostles. It's a command through the elders to be harmonious. We need to strive to be harmonious. Being that the context of why he's saying this, because he's mentioning it to the congregation in terms of submission to those who are over them, complaining against leadership is a very infectious and a damaging thing. Unless checked, it will destroy a church. When these things go on in a body of believers, it is a very serious thing. And I have seen God remove the candlestick from churches. Just like in Revelation where Jesus says, I will come and remove the candlestick from you. If you're not, as a church, what you're supposed to be, talking about everybody, elders, members, everybody says, if you're not what you're supposed to be, I will remove the candlestick. And I've seen churches destroyed because of this very thing, of not heeding the command to live at peace with one another, meaning when there is complaints against leadership in particular. And that's assuming that the leadership is acting godly. I'm not talking about a leadership that is acting ungodly. I'm talking about a leadership that is acting godly. And then there are those within the congregation that are resisting this. I've seen when there are those that cause trouble in churches that complain incessantly. I've seen where God has removed the troublemakers, and I have seen God on a few instances be just like in the Old Testament. I've known of situations where those have attacked anointed leadership and they contract cancer and die within a year or less. Not that it happens frequently, but it has been known to happen. God takes it very seriously. He took it seriously in the Old Testament. He still takes it seriously today. Now in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul addresses the congregation in general who have a responsibility to keep each other in check. Paul tells the congregation to admonish the unruly. Now one thing I want us to know, we're going to mention at least four commands that are imperative, that are addressed to the congregation. Now, how do we know it's the congregation? Well, the grammar reveals it. It's one advantage of knowing Greek grammar. He's addressing it. It's the plural. He's talking about the brethren. He says, I urge you, brethren. He says to the church, church, I'm telling you, you, the church, are to do something. But what is the church as a whole supposed to do? The first thing he says, well, the church as a whole is to admonish the unruly. They are to constantly admonish the unruly. They are to constantly be holding each other accountable for things. This is the first of the four commands that he gives here. Now, who are these unruly? Well, looking in the New Testament, we learn that the passage, the word means undisciplined. That's who the unruly are. They're the undisciplined ones. When you're undisciplined, what does that mean? You don't have things in order. Things are not in proper place. Things are out of order. Well, what could he be talking about? When he talks about the unruly, how are they out of order? How are they undisciplined here? Well, primarily in the context here, he is more than likely referring to those who are complaining against the leadership, who evidently is the reason why he gave the admonition, is why he says you need to esteem them, your leaders, highly. There were those who were not doing this. They were the unruly. They were the ones that were causing trouble. And guess who he says are to help keep them in check? Not the elders of the church per se, which is their responsibility, yes. He said it's the responsibility of you, brethren. You're not to allow this to go on within the church. These people who are unruly, the people who are troublemakers, the people who are not in line, and not being in line again means they're not submitting to godly leadership. They need to be warned by the congregation that this is not proper. Now, one of the things that those of you that are members of this particular body, this church, you're required to take church vows. Now, what is one of the church vows that you took? You took a church vow and you vowed before God that you would do what? That you would protect the purity and the peace of the church. That's a vow before God that you took. When there's an unruly person in the body of Christ causing trouble, particularly against leadership, the body of Christ, all of us, have a responsibility to go to the unruly person and say, you're out of line. That is the responsibility of the brethren to do that. They are out of order. That's what being undisciplined is. And they're to be called into order. And when you call this unruly person back into order, you are contributing to the unity of the church. You are contributing to the peace of the church as well. And so we see here, Paul continues to plead with the congregation to do another thing. Not only is the congregation to admonish the unruly, but the congregation, it says here in verse 14, take a look. It says they are to encourage the faint-hearted. That's how the New American Standard states it. Now this word that's translated the New American Standard, faint-hearted, is really a combination of two words. It's a combination of the word oligos, oligos meaning few or little, and a word suke meaning soul or mind. You know how the King James combines those two terms? Feeble-minded. If you were to look up in the King James, it says, encourage the feeble-minded. Now, that's not referring to someone who has an IQ of 40. The feeble-minded here is the weak in heart. That's why the New American Standard says faint-hearted. And essentially, what is the feeble-minded, or what is the faint-hearted person? They are the discouraged individual. That's who they are. They're the person who has lost heart. They are weak in heart. And therefore, we are to go in, the congregation, mind you. Now, I don't want you to forget this. The congregation has the obligation to go and encourage the weak in heart, the discouraged. We all get discouraged from time to time, do we not? For whatever reason. And what we need to have is for somebody to come alongside of us. And that's what this idea of the verb encourage means. To encourage here means to comfort. That's how the word's often translated in the New Testament. It means to comfort. And what does that mean, to comfort? It's a great word. It means to come alongside of. That's what it means. Come alongside of. Get near to. It means to get near to the person who is discouraged. And what are you to do? You are to get near to them to encourage them, to comfort them. And this doesn't mean that you feel sorry for them as such. It doesn't necessarily mean that you pity the person. That is not what comforting is. Comforting fundamentally is to inspire people to carry on the task. To comfort somebody means to inspire them not to quit. See, that's what the discouraged individual is. They've lost heart. They've lost hope in some regard. And when you comfort them, you are coming alongside of them and you are seeking to inspire them to continue. Don't quit. Don't give up the race. You can do it. To give you an example, I guess one of the best ways to try to illustrate this to you as to what it means to comfort someone biblically, as most of you know from our emails from Brian and from Chris and I, for example, 2 weeks ago, Brian was obviously getting discouraged from the injuries, the death that he was seeing around him, his fellow soldiers getting injured around him. It was beginning to get to him. And he said, as in one of his letters, he mentioned he was feeling somewhat helpless, hopeless, in seeing all that was going around him. Well, I've always tried to continue to seek to be an encourager to him, to be a comforter to him. How? By coming near, doing what? To remind him that despite the death and all the destruction that he sees, to keep reminding him God's word is true. To keep reminding him that he is not forgotten on a distant battlefield. That there are those, when they are praying for him, they are right there with him spiritually. According to Romans 15:30. Right there spiritually, fighting with him the spiritual battles that are going on. And that knowing this, all is well. All is well. He writes back, and here's his exact words. What you wrote gave me new hope and fire in my heart. Now that is what comforting is supposed to do. You're supposed to remind the discouraged, there is hope. You need to focus on Jesus again. You need to focus on what is true about the Word of God. Remember this, what God says. Remember this in God's Word. And as you remember the great truths of the Word of God, you're refocused. And when you become refocused, then hope returns. And you become inspired to continue. Now, brethren, that is what comforting is supposed to do. Now, this is what we're supposed to do with one another. Whenever any of us get discouraged, and you notice somebody is discouraged in the church, what you're to do is you ought to give them. You ought to write them a letter. You ought to give them a call. You ought to do something to encourage your fellow brother or sister in Christ. That is our responsibility. It's not just the elders of the church to do it. Paul says, you do it. Church, brothers, you do it. You're to do this to one another. Now that's how the body is supposed to function. You see, that's why the body of Christ is so important, isn't it? Because we really do need each other. And there's going to come times when we're going to become discouraged for something. And we need one another. And if we choose to neglect one another, then it's only to our own harm. This is why the church is there. This is why the church is the body of Christ. We minister to one another. That's what it means. Not only does the text say that we're commanded to warn the unruly, not only does it command us to comfort the faint-hearted, but it says here, notice in verse 14, that we are to help the weak. Now, what does that mean, to help the weak? Well, this word here, help, if you study that word, you'll see it basically means several things. It means to cling to. It means to support. It means to hold up. So the idea, if you go help somebody, if you're carrying some big item and you begin to fall over, either, what would you say? I need help. So when you say, I need help, then I go, well, I'm just going there and I'm going to help hold you up before you go falling over with it. That's the idea. Now, obviously, it's referring here not necessarily just to physical help, but really the thrust of the passage is, who are the weak here? And it says, help the weak. Now, the weak, that term can denote physical weakness, but it really denotes spiritual weakness. I want us to take a look at several passages that give this idea for us. Turn over to Matthew 26, 41. But Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's our word. Weak in what way? It's easily prone to fall into temptation. That's how it's weak. Help the weak. Come give aid to those who might fall into temptation, is what he's saying. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, talking about Jesus Christ coming into this world. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who are the helpless here? Well, for one, they're the ungodly. We're the helpless. It says, at the right time, Christ came and helped those who were helpless. We were lost in our sin. We were morally corrupt. And Jesus came and helped us. He came to our aid. Those who were morally corrupt, morally in need, that's who He came to help. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means may save some. Now in this context, Paul was talking to the Jews here. Like in verse 20, he was saying, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without law, as without law. He says, I become to the weak, I became weak. These are people that didn't understand. They didn't understand fully their relationship to Christ. Some had scruples about relating to other people. So Paul says, if it's an issue about shaving my head, I'll go shave my head. If that's bothersome to the Jews to have a Gentile come with me, then I'll have the Gentile circumcised. I'll do what I need to do to win the weak. And these were weak in their understanding. We have an obligation, the Scripture says, to come to those who are weak in this sense. There are those who will struggle with sin. There are those who will not be as mature as you are in the faith. There will be those who, without you, they might fall into temptation. So what does it mean to help the weak? It means to help them in the real battles of life against sin and the devil. That's what it means. And whose obligation is that? Whose responsibility is that? All of us. We have a responsibility for every one of us to be sure that we don't fall into sin. To help the weak. And if we have a brother or sister who are struggling, then we need to go help them. And you see, we need to be there to remind them of the promises of God. We need to be there to warn them the way God warns them. We need to be there to tell them about the pitfalls to avoid. We need to be there to help them fall from falling into that pit. They're going to be less mature Christians. There may be somebody new in the faith. There may be someone that has come out of some really bad things in their life. And we need to be there to help them avoid the pitfalls of sliding back into a way of life that they came out of. You see, we need to be there to gently rebuke them. And again, we need to remind them, and we do it gently because we realize, you know, if it weren't but for the grace of God, we'd be there too. And so we see if this is the command that is given to all of us. This is the kind of fellowship that we are to have among one another. This is the kind of caring that we are to show to one another. We are spiritually, quote, a band of brothers. Spiritual. Helping each other to survive spiritually. That's what we are. As a body of believers. And then what is the other command that Paul mentions there in 1 Thessalonians 5? He's got another imperative that's in the present tense. He says there to him, he says, be patient with all men. So he commands the church again. Again, this is addressed to the brethren. He addresses the brethren, the whole church, and he says, be patient with one another. Now what does this mean to be patient? It means to be exercised long suffering. And long suffering means you put up with a lot with people. That's what it means. To exercise patience with someone means that you suffer long with them. That means it's change is not always a just an immediate thing, no, is it? We all have developed, oftentimes, and sinners have developed habit patterns that need to be overcome. Habit patterns, because of our sin nature, are hard to break. Therefore, we got to be patient with people in dealing with them. And that it means that we exercise long suffering with them. It means that we don't give up hastily on people. It means when men become faint hearted, when you have the discouraged, you're patient with the discouraged. You don't give up on them. You go beside them and you seek the comfort and you don't give up on them. And when you have the morally weak, you don't give up on them either. And the person that's not living the life that they ought to be, you don't give up on him. You keep praying for them. When you can, you keep talking to them. Being patient with people, again, recognizes if it weren't but for the grace of God, I'd be there too. And you'd want somebody to be patient with you if you're struggling. And you bear with them. You seek to see them through it. Now this is why it is so true that what Jay Adams says in his book, he wrote a book, one of his first books was Competent to Counsel. And one of the things that Adams mentions in there is, he says, counseling isn't to be relegated to something to a professional counselor. And it's not relegated to the pastor of the church. And it's not fundamentally relegated to the elders of the church, though they are. That passage where it says you're to be competent to counsel refers to the body of Christ, the church. You know, each of us is competent to counsel. You know why you can be competent to counsel? As you seek to know the Word of God, as you seek to be mature in the faith, you are competent to counsel your brother and sister. You really are. You don't have to say, well, you can go. You need to go talk to the preacher. Well, they may need to go talk to the preacher. But look, if the commands of the Scripture are you can do this to one another, then do it to one another. You are, the body of Christ, is competent to counsel one another. Now that's presuming. What does it presume? It presumes you know the Word of God. It presumes that you're seeking to grow in the faith yourself. But that is what the assumption is. What we see here in all of this, as verse 15 says, he says, see to it. And then he goes on. He says, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. We're always to be seeking that which is for the edification of the church. Romans 14, here's a good verse. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 19. This goes along very well with our passage here. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Pursue the things which make for peace and the edification of one another. That is our goal. That is our task. Now, one of the best ways that you can advance that cause, pursuing the edification of the body, is not repaying evil for evil. Not exercising revenge. When somebody hurts you, or somebody says something to you that they ought not to say, it doesn't mean that you become revengeful and say, well, and you say something back. No, it says, do not repay evil for evil. Now, this is a given in the context of how to live with one another. Jesus says, turn over to Matthew 5, look at verse 44. Now, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was telling us how we're to live in relationship to one another. Look at verse 44, Matthew 5. Well, actually, we need to back up to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he's not mentioning times of warfare and self-defense. He's talking about community relations. He's talking about enemies in that sense. He's talking about those who just don't like you for whatever reason, who will persecute you, who like to pick on you. Jesus says, don't exercise revenge. And he says, if you love only those who love you, you haven't done anything fantastic. He says, now, you have done something amazing if you show love to those who don't think highly of you. Now, he says, we're talking about really being perfect. Those that speak against you, you find out someone said something ugly about you, instead of doing something negative, you actually turn around and you do something very positive to help them out. Now, that is what Jesus is talking about. Not exercising revenge, not paying back evil for evil. Turn over to Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, you overcome evil with good. Now that's how you deal with your enemies, those who don't like you. And then turn to 1 Peter 3, look at verse 8 and 9. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is how Peter summarizes the relationships among one another in the church. Let everything be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble. You don't return insults for insult. Now this is what it means to how we're to be living with one another. Brethren, Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, you need to, the whole church has a responsibility. Now this is the ministry of the entire church. This is my ministry. This is yours ministry. It is. Anybody that's out of line, admonish the unruly to get back in line. Anybody that wants to complain about godly leadership, you get them back in line. Anybody who's discouraged, you go right alongside of them and you show them the way. Anybody that's morally struggling with sin, you get right beside them and you encourage them with the Word of God to get back on the path of righteousness. And you be patient with them. You realize it's not necessarily an overnight thing. And you stay with them till you see the victory. Now that is the ministry of the body of Christ. That is what we're to be doing among one another. Let us pray.